Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Our text today begins with a question that Paul knew his listeners in Rome and his readers throughout the centuries would ask. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Why did he know they would ask this? What has he said which might provoke such a question? The answer is that he has just taught the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, you talk to any Christian about whether or not they believe in the sovereignty of God, and they'll say, oh yes, absolutely, certainly, indubitably, of course I believe in the sovereignty of God. Doesn't everyone? But then, if you were to read to them, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God there? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God in the salvation of individuals? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God concerning the salvation of those to whom you witness, your loved ones, your family members, those nearest and dearest to you? And at that point, many Christians would have to say, well, no, that's going too far. That makes people robots. We have free will. We have the ability to choose. Someday we'll talk more about free will, which is an interesting phenomena, since God doesn't have it. He can't do anything ungodly. Satan doesn't have it. He can't do anything good. Only human beings are arrogant enough to think that they have something that neither God nor Satan has. Ponder that. Now, we're free agents. We do have choice. That's why you're all here this morning. But knowing all of you as I do, you couldn't possibly be anywhere else. But back to Romans 9. The point is that Paul knows that you will have a question. He knows that when he speaks of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and specifically the doctrine of unconditional election, that God has chosen individual people to salvation, not only apart from any works that they would do, but even before they were born, he knows that the question will arise. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, this question would not come up if Paul had been talking about God simply making a nation out of Jacob, Israel, and making a nation out of Esau, Edom. No one has any objection to God choosing different nations for different destinies. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about is the fact that God has a purpose of election that will continue. And that's part of his very important argument that God's word has not failed concerning Israel. That's what this whole chapter, indeed this whole section, 9 through 11, is about. Because there is Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and yet so many of his fellow countrymen, his Jewish brethren, do not receive Jesus as Messiah. And Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And they are his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he loves them so much that he would trade places with them and be accursed, which is what they are if they do not receive Jesus as Messiah. And so, he deals with the question, what is going on in view of the fact that to the Israelites belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises? To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who's God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What's going on here? And he answers the question beginning in verse 6 when he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. God's purpose of salvation for Israel has not failed. The first point is that it has not failed because of 6b. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This section will be very confusing unless we remember Paul uses the word Israel in two different senses, just as he did in 6b. There's physical Israel, and there is what you can call spiritual or true Israel. There is an Israel within Israel. And not all who are merely descended from Israel belong to that true Israel. Ishmael did not, although he was a son of Abraham. It's through Isaac that the seed was called. And Paul talks about how it's not the children of the flesh in verse 8 who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Now these phrases, children of promise, children of God, even offspring of Abraham, are phrases that Paul uses about all who trust Jesus Christ as Lord, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. So Paul has mentioned that it's through Isaac and not Ishmael that the true Israel comes. But then people could say, well, Ishmael was the son of an Egyptian. He was rejected. He wasn't the son of Jewish parents. They could say that naturally all of the children of Isaac would be the offspring. The descendants of Isaac will be secure. But then Paul pulls the rug out from under us. He says, in order to close off these loopholes, that there were two covenant children of Isaac, two twins who hadn't done anything good or bad, whom you might have expected to both receive the promises of God. And then he says in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she, that's Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul is saying this is the mind of God before these babies are born. Now, the miracle, of course, as you and I know, is not that God hated Esau. The miracle is that he loved Jacob. Two sinners were in the womb. Two babies in Adam. Two people in need of God's grace. And God elected one to salvation and not the other. And so one would be part of the true Israel, Jacob, who would actually be named Israel, and the other would not. And it's not talking about two nations. It's talking about two individuals. It's talking about who are the true Israel, who are descended from Israel. So Paul is showing that the Israel within Israel has always been saved, not by birth, nor by works, but by the electing grace of God. It's always been by the electing grace of God. God has always chosen His people as individuals within Israel. The subject is salvation. He's talking about children of promise, children of God, election. In our passage today, he's talking about mercy. The subject is mercy. And we can tell when we get to the next section that it's really individuals he's talking about when he singles out Pharaoh. We can tell that it's individuals he's talking about because of this question that I come back to that starts our lesson today. You see, what Paul says about the predestination of Jacob and Esau is that the choice of God was made before they were born. God chooses us in Christ before birth, even from the foundation of the world. And secondly, the choice was made before they did anything good or bad. That's an extremely important point. It was not based on their actions. It was not based on actions which God foresaw. It was not based on actions at all. God chose and called Jacob in sovereign grace when he was not the least bit better than Esau. Now that raises a question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul knows that people will ask that question. His reply, of course, is as emphatic as it can possibly be, by no means, or as the old King James translated, God forbid. Before we look at Paul's answer to the question, and even how he phrases the question, I want to remind you that it is a good thing to expand our vision of God and to confess that His ways are higher than our ways. This is something that I think we have lost sight of. J.B. Phillips once wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. We like a nice, manageable God, a God who agrees with us in every detail. We first had pocket calculators, then we began to have pocket phones, now we have pocket video players. What we really would like is a pocket God. God in our pocket. But the great Old Testament saints and the great New Testament saints were often forced by God to have a mind-stretching vision of Him in His greatness and glory. It says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You think about Abraham pleading for his kinsman Lot and his family as he talked to God about God's impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham kept reducing the number of people that might be righteous in the city and would delay God's wrath. And along the way, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And as he talked to God in that way, his vision of God expanded. It was greater. And Abraham knew that he was absolutely at the mercy of God, utterly dependent on God. Think of Moses encountering God at the burning bush. First thing he did was said, "Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground." Do we have a sense of God as the Holy One who is utterly different from us? Do we have a sense of Him high and lifted up? You think of the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. They received the 10 words, the 10 commandments, by the very voice of God. And it says in Exodus 20, "When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. We don't want to hear any more from Him. This is terrible to bear. We'll listen to your instruction.'" And then you think of Isaiah himself. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up and His train filled the temple, he immediately clapped his hand over his mouth because he was convicted of his own foul mouth. Think of the book of Job at the very end when we wish that God would let Job in on the secret, that there was a contest between him and Satan, and Job was God's trophy, and God was showing Satan that Job would be faithful to him. He would not curse him. He would be the righteous man that the land of Uz saw. And yet, when God displays His glory in creation and all of His marvelous works to Job, Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye beholds you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And then you go on to, I've been talking a lot to our elder Ben Fletcher about the book of Habakkuk. Think of Habakkuk and how he found out that God was going to use the Chaldeans, the wicked enemies of God, to chastise His own people. That did something remarkable to Habakkuk's vision of God. And then think about nearly everybody who ever encountered Jesus. Think about Peter and the great net full of fish that Jesus informed him about that was on the side of the boat. And Peter immediately was convicted of his skepticism, his cynicism about Jesus. He fell down and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Think about the Pharisees who wanted to stone him when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," claiming to be God. Think about Thomas, who finally felt the hands and the feet on the second Lord's Day after Resurrection Sunday and fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." And think about Jesus' worst enemy, the Apostle Paul, known then as Saul of Tarsus, who was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus arrested him instead of him arresting Christians. And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Think of these kinds of experiences. And think of how good it is for us to have one of these kinds of experiences, because we get in our comfort zones concerning God, and we need to be reminded that His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. It's a good thing to expand our vision of God and see Him high and lifted up. The writer to the Hebrews said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So we should always remember that we are in His hands, and we're dependent on Him for everything, including our salvation. Paul has made this statement about Jacob and Esau, and the only possible reason that anyone would ever ask, "Is there injustice on God's part?" is that they have understood what Paul is saying. If you exegete this passage about Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah accurately, you will always get question 14 in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? If you smooth it over and say, "Oh, it's just talking about the nations," you'll never get that reaction. If you smooth it over and say, "Well, it was on the basis of God foreseeing that Esau would sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. It was on the basis of God foreseeing that Jacob would wrestle with an angel who really was the Lord Jesus Christ and become finally submissive to God," then you'll never get this question. The only way you know that you've explained it right is if somebody says, "What? What are you saying, Paul? Is there injustice on God's part?" Now, we're ready to see Paul's point in anticipation of this question and why he answers it like he does. And here is the point of this message this morning. The basis on which God saves sinners is not justice, but mercy. It is not justice, but mercy. And Paul makes this clear, first by showing how the question is understandable but wrong, and then how God's character includes both mercy and freedom. And then finally, how our salvation depends on neither our will nor our exertion, but on God. Paul first shows how the question itself is understandable, but wrong. You can't exactly see this in every English translation. The New American Standard preserves the negative answer that the question expects. The question should be translated, "There is no injustice with God, is there? There is no injustice with God, is there?" See, it's a little different, isn't it? A lot of times when I'm counseling someone, being a sinner myself, I am extremely understanding about people's sins. I see their motivation. I see why they felt like they had to do what they had to do. I see it all. You'll never ask for a more sympathetic counselor than me, because I am an experienced sinner. But I always say to them, as I say to myself, your sin is understandable but inexcusable. Your sin is understandable but inexcusable. It is inexcusable to accuse the righteous God of unrighteousness. It is inexcusable to accuse the just one of injustice. And Paul is gently putting it this way, now there is no injustice with God, is there? God forbid that you should think that, let alone say it. This past week, I had an interesting experience to deal with out at my childhood home in the hill country. About 2 weeks ago, there was a huge hailstorm that, blessedly, we missed having here in Austin. But there were 45-mile-an-hour winds, and there was a grand old patriarch of an elm tree in the backyard. And more than half of that elm tree blew down in that wind. And it landed on the power lines that go into the house, broke the power lines off from the house. And so I called the local electric cooperative to come out. They sent their men out, but they had a policy. And it's just part of their regulations. They only connect to your meter. Now, most meters are on houses, on the back wall, with the wires going into the house up under the eaves, nice and safe. Well, not mine. My meter is on a telephone pole, 40 feet away from the house. And so, I was given fair and due warning that they would come out, clear away the brush and limbs, but they would only connect to the meter, and that other 40 feet that was connected to the house was up to me. That was my side. They would do their side. That was their policy. If they had not connected the lines back to the house, I would have gone into the house and ranted to my wife, "I want justice. It is absolutely unjust that they wouldn't have gone and connected the wires back to the house." And she could have said, "They weren't unjust to you, were they?" And I would have grumbled. She would have said, "They have a policy. They have rules. They lived up to them. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. They gave you justice. They didn't show you mercy, but you have no right to complain about injustice, dear." The ending of the story is they had mercy. They had mercy. They went the extra mile. They didn't have to do it. It was against their rules and regulations. They couldn't guarantee it. But they reconnected the wires to the house. I had no right to demand that. Wasn't their policy. Wasn't in their rules, you see. Jesus told a parable that many of you may be thinking of that's very similar in making this point. Do you remember in Matthew 20 where he talked about the fellow who hired day laborers? You remember that he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day and he sent them into his vineyard. And then as the day wore on, he saw others and hired them and agreed to give them whatever was right. And then it went on the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. He went back and found more and more workers. And if you'll turn to Matthew 20, verse 8, you'll see how the story ends. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. But when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Note that verse, verse 15. So the last will be first and the first last. The master owed them no more than what was promised. He dealt with them in perfect justice. They had no right to demand more. Now we're ready to consider the plight of sinners. The plight of sinners, the plight of all who need the salvation of God, is that they are under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We all come into this world under the wrath of God. That was true of both Jacob and Esau. It is true of all of us in this room. This is the condition into which we were born. And furthermore, we deserve it. We have a sinful nature that is against God. Paul has said in Romans 3:10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Years ago, I met with a young lady who was joining our church, and she said, "I've been involved in a lot of different philosophies, and I have experimented with the Eastern religions." She said, "I was seeking God." I said, "No, you weren't. You were not. Because God promises that when you seek Him, you will surely find Him. And you cannot begin to seek Him until He seeks you first and changes your heart so that you will then desire Him as your Lord and King." People are running from God. And that is what Paul says. Furthermore, he says in the 23rd verse of Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true not only the way it's translated there, but the way it should be translated is even better. All sinned. All sinned at one point in time in the past. When was that? Well, it's when Adam sinned. And we were all in Adam. And so we sinned in our representative, and we come into this world sinning, and we come into this world not seeking God. And no one of us has any right to ask for more than justice. And justice will be a fearful thing, Paul says in Romans 2, 9 and 10. "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." So God is just. And He is the judge over all the earth. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He will not, indeed He cannot, clear the guilty, as we shall see. So Paul's question that he expects is understandable but inexcusable. It's understandable but wrong. There's never injustice with God, or he would cease to be God. We could not count on him in any way if he were at all ever unjust. He is holy and just. You see, justice is not optional with God. This is an extremely important point. Justice is not optional. Mercy is. And the fair thing would be to condemn everyone to the hell that they so richly deserve. That is the truly fair thing. And so Paul deals with the question by stating it negatively. There's not injustice on God's part, is there? By no means. God forbid. And then he goes on to speak of God's character and says that God's character includes both mercy and freedom. Paul quotes God speaking to Moses in verse 15. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." This statement is in the story of one of the worst sins ever committed by the nation of Israel. The episode of the nation worshiping a golden calf while Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments before they ever saw them, before they ever saw any tablets of stone, they were worshiping the golden calf. The story is told in Exodus 32 through 34, and I want to recommend that you take time to read those three chapters, Exodus 32, 33, and 34. Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. He had been gone 40 days, and so the people told Aaron, "Up, make us gods, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So you know the episode of the golden calf. You know how the Bible says they just broke loose and they cast off all moral restraint and they worshiped this calf in a frenzy that Aaron made as a representation of the God who brought them out of Egypt. Now, when Moses comes back, his anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hands. He broke them at the foot of the mountain. He was essentially saying in that gesture, "This law is now broken. You have broken it." And he took the calf that they'd made. He burnt it with fire. And he called on the tribe of Levi to punish the leaders with the sword. And then he turned his attention back to God and began to intercede for the people and to ask for forgiveness for the people. Even to the point, as you know, in saying in 32:32, "But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." This passage is, of course, very much on Paul's mind as he writes Romans 9, because that's his attitude toward the Israelites. He would just as soon be blotted out if they could possibly be saved. But God's answer to Paul would be the same as his answer to Moses. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Now here's what's interesting. Pick up the story in Exodus 32:34. God says, "Now go, lead the people to the place about which I've told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." In other words, he is alarming Moses there by saying, "I'm not going with you. I'm going to send my angel instead." Then, that's confirmed in chapter 33, in verse 3, where he says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." In chapter 33, you will read how Moses went into the tent of meeting, and you will read how he desperately interceded with the Lord. And finally, in chapter 33, verse 14, Moses prevails, and God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Here is God, having consented to do something that the people do not deserve. He was not going to go up with them. Now he says he will, after Moses has interceded. Moses wants to know more about the character of this Holy One. And so he says in verse 18, "Please show me your glory. Please show me your kavod, the weight and worth of what you are." And God says in verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." There's our verse Paul quotes. "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" In other words, he is saying, "All right, come back up to Mount Sinai. And when you come up there, there will be a rock up there on Mount Sinai. I'll hide you in the cleft of that rock," as we sang earlier. And as Augustus Toplady talked about when he wrote Rock of Ages, "cleft for me." And when that happens, you'll get some sort of glimpse of my glory that is bearable, but no more, because you cannot see my face and live. So Moses goes up in chapter 34. He gets two new tablets of stone. And then it says in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" Note that phrase. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Why does Moses think he can pray that? Why does he think he can say, "Yes, it's a stiff-necked people. No, we don't deserve your favor. Please pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance"? Because God has just revealed himself as a God of mercy. Because he has revealed himself as a God of grace. He has revealed himself as compassionate to those who deserve the opposite. Never forget what mercy is. Mercy is a little different from compassion. Compassion is pity. Compassion is the sympathy that we feel with someone who needs help. But mercy is what we show to someone who needs help and does not deserve our help. Mercy is what we show to the unworthy. Mercy is what is shown to rebels. Mercy is God's grace in meeting need. And therefore, the verse that Paul quotes tells us two things about God. He quotes, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God is a God of mercy. He is free to bestow that mercy on whomever he pleases. Does your idea of God take that in? That he is indeed a God of mercy. Praise his name for it, or we would all be lost. But he is free to bestow his mercy on whom he pleases. Remember when I told you to remember the verse 15 out of Matthew 20? am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? That's Jesus' picture of His Father. That's Jesus' picture of God. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? God is revealed to Moses as a God who is merciful and gracious, but there is one problem. He is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. How can He show mercy without clearing the guilty? How can He pardon iniquity and sin and still not clear the guilty? How can God not clear the guilty? Well, He can't. And He doesn't. He sent His Son to be guilty in our place. Because He is a God who cannot and will not clear the guilty. He is just. And therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells about the great exchange. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the ultimate answer to the question. Is there injustice with God? No! His justice has fallen on His own dear Son. His justice has fallen on Jesus. And therefore, it has fallen on Him for all those that the Father gave Him before the foundation of the world. Jesus has substituted for those people. And Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gives to Jesus have been punished when Jesus died on the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, when Jesus was dying, and when He said, my God, why have You forsaken me? It was in that moment that He took that wrath of God that we're under. It was in that moment that God turned His pure eyes away from Him. It was in that moment that God punished one whom He constituted and imputed to be guilty in our place. That's why He can show mercy, because His justice has been satisfied on those to whom He shows mercy. So when you receive Jesus as your Lord by faith, it's because God has shown mercy to you. It's because of His mercy. The very fact that the gospel was ever preached to you, that's part of the mercy of God towards you. Whether you had one or two godly parents, that was part of the mercy of God towards you. God has ordered your life so that you know something about Him, so that you have a Bible to read, so that you are under the sound of preaching and under the influence of His Word. And you may say, many bad things have befallen me, but you cannot blame God. He is not unjust, and He has shown you mercy. And the great passage that speaks of your salvation is in Ephesians 2, where it talks about how dead you were in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were apart from the life of God. You were by nature a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. But it says in Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. Paul is saying the true Israel was coming about individually, person by person. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And of Isaac's children, not Esau, but Jacob. Just as Jews and Gentiles in the house of God are being brought in right now, person by person. And it's not as a result of works. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. Now that's precisely Paul's last point. Turn again with me to Romans 9, and you'll see that he says our salvation depends on neither our will nor our exertion, but on God. Now this is really an amazing verse, because this verse alone just dynamites so many heresies out of the water. Look at verse 16. So it depends, what is it? God's bestowal of mercy. God's bestowal of mercy. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. Do you realize what that has just said to you? That does not depend on God looking down through the centuries to see if you will receive Him as Lord and Savior. It depends on your human will in no way whatsoever. You see, it is saying that it doesn't even depend on your willing that God foresees. And it certainly doesn't depend on your willing at doing the plan of God for your life before you're even born. In other words, this willing here, which is the inner desire or purpose, and this running that is mentioned here, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs in the older translations, that is trying to obey the commandments of God. Running in his will. Psalm 119, verse 32. Here is what Paul is saying. He's not going to even let you make your faith in Jesus a work. You see that? Your election is not even based on your willing. It's not based on your foreseen faith. It's not even based on your faith in any sense. This is one of the things that the Synod of Dort had to face when the Arminians came with their remonstrance. They said election is conditional. Paul is saying here, absolutely not. It is thoroughly unconditional. It is not based on any willing, any running, any human will or exertion. It is based solely on God. This is what he's already said in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of His call. It not only is not based on any works of the past, it's not based on any works of the future. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad about that? Isn't God good the way you and I fail Him? The way you and I are unfaithful to Him, the way you and I have to repent of our sins, the way you and I have doubts, the way you and I zig and zag in our Christian lives, aren't you glad that it is not depending on human will or exertion? My will sometimes fail, and I'll never exert enough. And so aren't you glad that it all depends on God who shows mercy? Faith is not a work. Faith is the open hand that receives a gift. It's by grace through faith. I simply trust in Jesus as my Lord. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that's what you should do too. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you should see the Lord high and lifted up, and you should see how God is in fact sovereign, and this passage should cause you a certain amount of nervousness. But see, here's the point. We can know who He's going to have mercy on. We can know who the elect are. He's going to have mercy on everyone who trusts Jesus Christ as his Lord. He's going to count his elect, everyone who trusts in Jesus. Jesus told a parable about a very religious man, a Pharisee. He went down to the temple, prayed with himself more than with God. And there was a tax collector there. And the Pharisee just simply
trumpeted his achievements and thanked God that he was not like other men, but that poor tax collector, that turncoat to his own people, was full of conviction, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat his breasts and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus calls you to himself. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you don't know if you're elect or not. That's irrelevant to you. What you need to do is deal with Jesus. What you need to do is see that He is the only way, the truth, and the life. You must repent of your sins and turn to Him and follow Him as Lord. And then you will have a right to say, "God has had mercy on me. God has had mercy on me." And to Christians, this is a doctrine for comfort. This is a doctrine for comfort. Think of all the mercies He's had on you. Think of the fact that you would never have come to Him as your Lord had He not changed your heart. You would never have received Him as your Lord and Savior if He had not birthed you again. And He would never have birthed you again had He not chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Think of how much you owe Him. And think of His great promise. He that began a good work within you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Think of the great last verse of the 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And think of it finally as a cause for praise. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord, that is not of you, that is not from you, that is from God that shows mercy. And so this is a doctrine that we may rejoice in, and we may say with Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Praise Him for the counsel of His will. It included mercy for you who did not know Him, for you who were not seeking Him, for you who were resisting Him. The counsel of His will was, "This person have I loved. This person will I, in my own time and in my own plan, call to a knowledge of my Son. This person will I bless forever." Praise His name. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, thank You for Your mercy. Lord, thank You for the awesomeness of Your revelation concerning Yourself. You are too high and lifted up for us even to understand apart from the truth that You have given us in Your Word, vouchsafed to us by our Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that we would live in and rejoice in this great truth of unconditional election. We pray, Heavenly Father, that it would cease to be a terrifying doctrine, but a doctrine that gives us hope, a doctrine that causes us to have assurance. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would lift our eyes to see You as one who always pursues His own glory. And we pray, Lord God, that You would help us join You in that pursuit. And so, in the salvation of our loved ones, in the salvation of those to whom we witness, in the salvation of everyone for whom we pray, Lord, be glorified. Our desire is that You should receive honor and glory, whether in leaving sinners in their sins or in saving them by Your mercy. You are our God, and we bless Your name for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.